All right, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 tonight. We're not in the syllabus tonight because the syllabus doesn't cover these few verses that we're going to deal with tonight. So I told Miss Faye not to worry about making those pages. We're in Matthew 5:17 tonight. Matthew 5:17. We're going to read verse 17, 18, 19, and 20. We're going to deal with the law and the prophets and Jesus' words that he says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. We want to talk about these verses tonight. Now, remember, we've dealt with the Beatitudes. We've been dealing with what the Christian's attitude should be in all things. We've also dealt with the Christian as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And tonight, we deal, beginning in verse 17, we deal with what the Lord called the true righteousness or the higher righteousness. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, excuse me, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is some pretty strong language, pretty strong words. excuse me. This is a really interesting passage because the Lord is anticipating their response to some of the things he's already said and the things he's going to be saying in this passage. And, of course, you know, they had some problems with the Lord's seeming disregard for the law. Now, remember, the Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jews. Sadducees would be considered the modern liberals who don't believe much of anything. The Bible says the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They just didn't believe in much of nothing. But the Pharisees, now the Pharisees loved the scriptures. The Pharisees were sticklers for the scriptures. And the Pharisees, by the way, not all the Pharisees were bad, vile, and wicked people. Don't get that idea. There were Pharisees among the Pharisees, people who were very, very sincere. They wanted to serve the Lord. They wanted to do what was right. And in that time and in that place where they lived, how do you demonstrate your love for God, your desire to serve God, your desire to be approved by God? How else could you demonstrate that except by strict adherence to the laws? Now, remember the law, when the Bible speaks here, like in verse 17, the law, Jesus says, I'm not come to destroy the law. Now, he's not talking about the Roman law. He's talking about the biblical law, the law of Moses, the 613 commandments that were delivered on Sinai so that Moses could instruct them on how they were supposed to live. Y'all come on and sit anywhere. These laws, you know, regulated everything about their life. It regulated their religious practices. It regulated their civil duties. The law touched on family matters. It dealt with everything. Their moral life, their ethical life, even governmental. 613 commandments, of which 365 of those commandments are prohibitions. you know, 365 of them were thou shalt nots, and, you know, prohibiting one action or another in some way, manner, shape, or form. But you have to add on top of that the explanations, interpretations, additions of the rabbis through the centuries, so that by the time of Christ, the body of laws, regulations, requirements, necessary rituals, and so forth was extensive. It was exhaustive. It was just about impossible for any one person to really know all of the things that they were required to do. But there were now thousands of laws that just had been added to the law in the Talmudic writings and so on by the rabbis. But the Pharisees, let's keep in mind, these were the conservatives. These were the people who tried to do everything right. I mean, they were mostly respectable people. You know, they're the ones who followed basically the strictest interpretation of the law. There were many sincere Pharisees. Many of them were very sincere. Many sincere scribes. They sincerely wanted to. The scribes were the ones who wrote. You know, they would write the scriptures, copy the scriptures, and so on, many of them. And remember, all they knew at this time was the strict letter of the law. And to them, the way you render obedience to God, the way you serve God, is to strictly observe the rituals without questioning. Whatever they were prescribed to do, you did it, you didn't doubt it, you didn't question it, you didn't challenge it. That's the way it is. Strict conformity to the law was the way that the Pharisees demonstrated their love for God or their desire to serve God. Strict adherence to the laws. Now, with that in mind, keep in mind that that's the way they lived. That's the way the Pharisees lived. Strict adherence to the law, that's the way you proved you were righteous, that you loved God, and so on. Then Jesus came along with his disciples. And while Jesus taught the deepest and most profound messages ever uttered, yet many of the things he did seemed to almost disregard the law. And it sent shockwaves through the Pharisees and the scribes, because while Jesus taught, his teaching, his messages were so profound and so deep, they pierced this outer shell of external conformity, and they went right to the human heart, piercing, convicting, challenging messages. Yet, remember, the way to righteousness for the Pharisees was strict observance of the law. And Jesus didn't do that. Or at least it didn't seem to them that he did that. It seemed, if anything, that Jesus almost held the laws and their rituals somewhat in disdain. You're right here in Matthew 5. I'll tell you what, let's look at a couple of these passages. In Matthew 9, turn over here with me quickly. He seemed to defy many of their traditions. The Lord and his disciples didn't seem to want to participate in some of their feasts, or fasts, rather. Matthew 9:14. Look at this. Matthew 9:14. Then came to him the disciples of John. Excuse me, John the Baptist it's referring to. Saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? I mean, this is part of the ritual. Remember, this is part of the tradition. This is what they did. There were regular fasts. They were prescribed fasts. These were fasts in addition to what the Bible actually taught, but they were instituted by rabbis. And John's disciples say, look, we fast a lot. The Pharisees fast a lot. But your disciples do not fast. And we want to know why. I mean, why this disregard for our traditions? Jesus says, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they'll fast. Right now, as long as I'm here with my disciples, his message was, they don't need to fast. But the time will be coming. The Lord would be physically absent. He said, then my disciples will fast. So you see, you and I live at the time when the disciples do fast. But he said, as long as the bridegroom's with them, why would they be fasting? They celebrate, but there would be a time for fasting. But consider also some of the other passages that just seem to show some disdain for the rituals, the traditions, and so on. Luke chapter 6, look over here with me. I'm going to come back to Matthew 5, but in Luke 6, we'll look at a couple of verses tonight, if you don't mind. Luke 6, verse 1. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields. Now, I'm in Luke 6, 1. They're walking through the cornfields, literally the wheat fields. And his disciples plucked the ears of corn, or the wheat, the ears of wheat, and they did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now, do you see a problem with that?
They're working on the Sabbath.
That's right. Actually, it's a double violation, because, for one thing, it's the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, there is no cooking, no cleaning, no working of any kind. And the Bible specifically says they were plucking the ears of corn, strictly forbidden on the Sabbath. Plucking the ears of corn, and they would rub them in their hands. And by doing that, they were breaking the kernels of grain loose from the, you know, from the ear. And then they would eat that. That's what they did. And verse 2, certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? You're violating the Sabbath. In fact, they violated it in two ways, because not only were they working on the Sabbath, but they were eating with unwashed hands, which was another charge that they leveled against the Lord. You know, your disciples, y'all eat with unwashed hands. Let's pass the mic to Brother Corey. We got a mic coming to you so everyone can hear you.
Do you know where they were going or how far they had to walk to get there? Because wasn't it an offense to walk over a certain distance?
Yes, it was. And while I don't remember how many steps you were allowed to take off the top of my head, it wasn't very far. They actually called it, they referred to it as a Sabbath day's journey, which gave you enough space where you could probably walk from your house in the village to the synagogue. That's about...
Yeah, point being, they might have been offended in on many points.
That's right. They may have traveled further than they were supposed to on a Sabbath day. But, you know, the washing of hands, the Jews had... They had a long, long list of ritual washings that the Jews were supposed to do. These were prescribed. There was the washing before you eat. By the way, the conservative or orthodox or what they call observant Jews, they do these things to this day. In Israel, you will see these ritual cups that are set out for them to wash in. They do the ritual washing before they eat, so that in the restaurants you'll see a fountain. There's always a fountain, and there's always a cup there with two handles on it, and they'll fill the cup at the fountain, and they'll pour it with one handle over one hand, and then with the other handle over the other hand. They're supposed to do that three times before they eat. In fact, the Jews had numerous washings that they were supposed to do. They did the washing every morning. When you first get up, you have to wash your hands before you do anything. You have to wash your hands. That, you know, really, that's good hygienic practice. But they wash their hands. Or if you took a nap, you had to wash your hands. If you took a nap during the day, when you get up, you open your eyes, the ritual was you had to wash your hands, and you use the big ritual cup three times over each hand, you know, alternating and so on. If you were going to eat bread, you had to wash your hands and say a blessing. If you were not going to eat bread, you still had to wash your hands, but you know you didn't have to say the blessing. But if you touched anything impure, like your leather shoe, anything you touched like that, had to wash your hands again. That was all part of the ritual washing. If you went to a funeral, if you went to a cemetery, if you got anywhere close to a corpse, had to wash your hands again. A lot of these things were good hygienic practices, but they were also ritual washings, ritual cleansings. After you ate, you had to wash your hands again, and there was the ritual washing here. And the idea wasn't just to get the food off of you, but there's a strange Jewish belief that you actually wash like the devil off from between your fingers some kind of a way by doing that. But they had the ritual washings with water. Now, that's what's required. You should use soap and water, but if you go wash with soap and water, you still had to go and do the three times with just the water. Then, of course, different celebrations, different feast days and observances required more washing and more ritual washings and so on. The priests, they had special washings they had to do before every service and so on. Also, there were some things where you had to wash your whole body, not just your hands, like after intercourse or after a woman's menstruation, you know, the whole body had to be washed and so on, different things like that. But like I said, a lot of this was just, you could see, just good hygiene, kept the Jews healthy as well. But it was part of the ritual washings that were added to, multiplied through the centuries. And here's the Lord now and his disciples on the Sabbath, breaking off the ears of corn, eating them, not even washing their hands. And when they accused him, he said, verse 3, "Have you not read so much as this? What David did when himself was hungry, and they which were with him. How he went into the house of God, and took and ate the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which, he says, it is not lawful to eat, except for the priest alone. And then he said unto them, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." He's Lord of the Sabbath. Now, again, let's keep in mind the setting. You're in a community, a religious community, that believe that the way you express your faith in God and your love for God was strict adherence, strict conformity to the law. So now understand Jesus and what he did with his disciples and how it could ruffle feathers. It could upset the powers that be. The scribes. Now keep in mind, the scribes and Pharisees, many of these people truly loved the Lord and they wanted to please God. And what Jesus did was challenge their blind conformity to laws and rules and rituals, and it was a bit unsettling, to say the least. Then you've got passages like John 5. Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda. There's a man there that the Lord, on the Sabbath day, the Lord tells him, "Get up and take up your bed and walk." And the man was healed. He was supernaturally healed. He got up, he took up his bed, and the scribes and Pharisees went wild. "Who told you to pick up your bed? You can't do that. You can't carry anything. It's the Sabbath." So you see, that's why in Matthew 5, you see Jesus start this whole section in anticipation of a lot of the verbal attacks he was getting and the thoughts that people were having. Matthew 5, our beginning verse 17, this is what he says: "Don't think that I'm come to destroy the law." Well, what do you think would give him that idea, that he was come to destroy the law? His disregard for the law, it seemed like. Right? It seemed like he's totally disregarding the law. But he tells them, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. You understand how they could get that thought? How they could think he came in here to tear the law apart? The law was established by Moses, given by the finger of God, the Ten Commandments, and here he is coming to undermine that and destroy the law. He says, oh no, I'm not come to destroy. He says in verse 17, I am not come to destroy. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Very important for them to realize that. I've not come to destroy it. I've not come to crush it, to turn it into nothing. No, he said, I've come to fulfill it. And the word to fulfill means to bring it to completion. Actually, the word literally means to fill up, like to fill up a cup that's either empty or only partially full. It means to fill it up to the brim. I've come to fill it up, to complete it. I've come to bring it to its conclusion. That's what I've come to do with the law. Not to destroy, but to fulfill. And it was important for the Lord to get that out there, to grab them, to get their understanding, because some clarification was needed. How do you think he fulfilled the law? In what way? I mean, come on, put your thinking caps on. Think through some of these things. How did he fulfill the law and not destroy it? Through the cross. What's that, Gerald?
Love.
Oh, love. Yeah, that's right. In fact, there is a very significant passage in the Bible where Jesus says, love, you know, if you love one another, that is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Very powerful passage. If you love one another. Yes, brother. Let's get you the mic.
Say that he brought it into man's heart instead of just being an external thing. He made it more of an internal thing. Because, I mean, if it's in you, you don't have to say, don't steal. It's just not in me to steal. I don't want your stuff. You know what I mean?
That's right. And you could see how love would be the fulfilling of the law. If you love others, you're not going to steal from them. Go ahead, brother.
He was sinless also.
That's right. Absolutely sinless. That's right. That's right. That's right. It's interesting, at least I find it interesting, that the Lord seemed to not only break the rules, he seemed to defy everything that would almost be logical. If we were, let's say we're pastors and we want to build a significant church, a body of believers, we want to make disciples, we want people to follow us, we would want the best publicity, we would want people to gather around so they would hear us. It seemed like the Lord did everything to drive people away. I mean, really and truly, think of all the things he did. People came to him and he would say, like the rich young ruler, I want to follow you, Lord. He said, OK, go sell everything you have. Then you can come follow me. Go give everything you have to the poor. Then come follow me. It's almost as though he made it very difficult for people to follow. Whereas today we want to make it easy for people to believe in the Lord and follow the Lord. You know, like the new easy believism, you don't have to repent, you don't have to forsake all, you don't have to take up the cross. Let's make it as easy as possible for people to be Christians. Jesus made it difficult. You want to follow me? You got to hate your mother, hate your father, hate your sister, hate your brother. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and then come follow me. You want to follow me? Go let the dead bury the dead. Go ahead, brother.
Russ, the number one fundraiser on Christian television, all of his presentations are, he's under the law. There's no mention of the message of the cross, but what he says is man is in control of everything. He's in control of his destiny, and you have to do this, and you have to do that.
Okay, now, this is...
Mike Murdoch.
Oh.
So there is no grace, but everything is under the law in his presentations.
Huh.
And he's very successful.
Yeah.
But then I think most of the churches today are under the law, not grace.
At least in some ways, there are ways that that some churches labor under the law, or under aspects of it at least. Pass the mic over to Robert. We'll get some comments over there.
I just wanted to say about Jesus healing people on the Sabbath. Basically, he made a choice. Keep the law or a more excellent way, show love. It seems like I read where the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus told them that when it comes between Moses' law that says that children have to be circumcised, the newborn, on the eighth day, and the Sabbath, if it falls on the Sabbath, doing circumcision would be work, that they would choose the circumcision. And therefore, if they did that, they were breaking the Sabbath, but they chose to fulfill that law and not the Sabbath. And Jesus said, well, how much more am I, you know, basically he was calling them a hypocrite. Here I heal on the Sabbath, and then you accuse me of breaking the Sabbath.
Well, that's absolutely right. And he also said, look, those that labor in the temple, they work on the Sabbath.
Right.
They're offering up sacrifices. They're keeping the fires lit. They're working at the altar of incense, you know, and so on. So.
Then the conclusion would be he chose love over the law, I think.
Well, that's a good observation. We're talking about the fulfilling of law. He says, I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. So let's consider, I think it's important for us to consider how Jesus fulfilled the law, how he fulfilled it. Go ahead, Tricia.
I feel kind of awkward because I'm not an official member of your church, but I just wanted to participate in the Bible study and to answer that question, how Jesus fulfilled the law. What came to my mind is that all the Old Testament prophets prophesied his coming, and they looked forward to that day, those that were into the word, the Pentateuch and the old mm-hmm. writings, and they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, those who believed in those prophets that weren't rejected, because at one point Jesus talks about how Jerusalem rejected the prophets that he had sent to speak to them. So by him coming, he came to fulfill. That was one example of how he proved himself in fulfilling the law.
We're going to give you a gold star, because you're absolutely right. One of the ways that he fulfilled the law is that he fulfilled all of the prophecies in the prophets concerning the coming Messiah. And he fulfilled them. He filled them up. I mean, they prophesied. Isaiah said he'd be born of a virgin. And Isaiah 7:14, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Micah said that he would be born in Jerusalem. He was born in Jerusalem. The Bible says he would be born of the seed of David. He said the Bible says he'd be born a Nazarite, or that he'd be called a Nazarite. And so you've got 364 messianic prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How did he fulfill the law and the prophets? Like he says here, look, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. By the way, the law, the word Torah, has to do not just with the Pentateuch, but by extension, it also includes the prophets and the writings, or in essence, the entire body of Old Testament literature, the entire Old Testament. But sometimes it's referred to as the law and the prophets, and it's just a reference to the whole Bible, all of Scripture. He fulfilled the law by being the fulfillment of all those messianic prophecies. And the ones that haven't been fulfilled yet, they will be. They will be. But so that's definitely one way he fulfilled the law. Another way he fulfilled the law is that he kept the law in spite of the accusations against him, he actually kept the law the way God intended for it to be kept. Not with all the additions, not with all the crazy things that the rabbis had expanded on and added, and all the minute details of, you know, so many. But he kept it perfectly. In fact, Jesus even challenged them. He said, not one of you can accuse me. Not one of you can convict me of any sin. Not one. Because, like you said, Brother Vic, he was sinless. He kept the law. He kept all of its righteous demands. The law demanded purity. The law demanded holiness. The law demanded separation. All that the law demanded, Jesus kept. And he kept it perfectly. He fulfilled every single thing that the law required, the way God intended for the law to be kept. Right? The way God intended for it to be kept. Now, you know, they accused him, of course, of breaking the law, but he fulfilled it exactly the way God intended for it to be kept. And when they made these accusations, he always answered them with Scripture. Always with Scripture, which tells us a whole lot about how we should respond to people who attack, belittle, and so forth. We should always respond with Scripture. We want to remember the power of convincing people is not in our wisdom. It's in the Scriptures. Remember, the Scriptures convey by their very nature, being the Word of God, they convey the power of God. So your response is always to tell them what the Bible says. It's not up to you to be persuasive. It's simply up to you to tell them what the Bible says. It's not up to you to have some, you know, great argument. No, you just tell them what the Bible says. Doesn't matter if they throw it right back at you. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God that conveys the power of God and will convict men and transform men. That's what we learned from Christ himself. Look, he says, didn't you learn from the Scriptures? I'm sorry. Go ahead, Brian. Let's get the mic to Brother Brian. Now we can have two mics for you, Brian.
As the Pharisees accused him of breaking the Sabbath because of what they were doing, Jesus also brought out an important point that man was not made for the Sabbath.
That's right.
But Sabbath was made for man.
That's exactly right. None of us were made to be slaves to a day, but the day was to serve us. And that is, it serves us by the rest that under the old covenant, they would have a day of rest, not 7 days of work, but just as God rested one day, man was to rest. And to us, under the new covenant, Christ is our Sabbath because he's our rest. And the contrast there is that whereas before, works was the way of salvation by keeping the law, now it's a grace that's the way of salvation. By faith, we believe and we're saved, not by works. So it's not by our 6 days of labor, but we live in the Sabbath right now, actually a Sabbath of rest. And yet the Bible also speaks of the future kingdom as a Sabbath. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to work 7 days a week. There are eternal principles in the Sabbath. We need rest. Our bodies are not machines and so on. But we are not bound to a seventh-day Sabbath or a first day Sabbath. There, in fact, in the New Testament, there really is no strict adherence to a day. Every day of the week belongs to the Lord. You know, the danger of the law, the great danger that even though the Jews, let's say the Pharisees, wanted to serve the Lord and please the Lord by strict adherence to the law, there are three perils that come with any kind of legalism that you absolutely you can't bypass or you can't avoid. Three deadly perils with any kind of legalism. You want to guess what those may be? Anybody want to? Pride, that's right, absolutely. Legalism always generates pride. And with pride comes self-righteousness. And with pride and self-righteousness, inevitably comes elitism. And those are deadly dangers that you absolutely cannot avoid in the law. That is, in any kind of legalism. A feeling or a belief of one's superiority. Look with me over to Romans. I want to read a passage over here, Romans chapter 8. We're going to come back in just a second to Matthew 5. Romans 8. I want to read a couple of verses beginning in verse 1, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, there are things that the law, now again he's talking about the Mosaic legislation, the 613 commandments. What the law could not do, there are things that the law couldn't do. In that it was weak through the flesh. The idea is that even though the law was good and righteous, as the Bible tells us it is, we are flesh and we are weak and we can't keep it. And you know what the law's great weakness was? Us. We couldn't keep it. There's no human being on earth who could keep it. And because what the law couldn't do, it couldn't save us. It couldn't save us, and it couldn't change us. We could line up, we could keep the rules, we could keep the rituals, but it didn't transform us. The Spirit of life transforms us. It's the Spirit of Christ. He transforms us. He changes us. But what the law couldn't do, it was weak through the flesh. Notice, he says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus didn't come. He was not a sinner, of course. He was sinless. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh in that he came as a man like you and me. Right, y'all? Came as a man, lived among us, walked among us. You know, John 1, the Word became flesh and walked among us. John 1, 14. Well, and then that's how he fulfilled the law also, and that he went to the cross voluntarily, you know. He said, I'll lay my life down, no man takes it from me. But he went to the cross and died in our behalf, his sacrifice being entirely acceptable to God because he was not a sinner. The perfect one died for the imperfect, the holy for the unholy, the righteous for the unrighteous. And the fact is, no matter how good any of us were, you know, if we kept 612 of the commandments, but we violated just one, that one was enough to condemn us. James very clearly says, James 2 and verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. How about that? So we were all condemned. We were all guilty. But Christ fulfilled the law in fulfilling all of its righteous demands. He lived a holy, sinless, perfect life under the law as God intended for it to be lived. And then he died in our, on our behalf. That's why we call the atonement of Christ, we call it a vicarious atonement or a substitutionary atonement. And you'll hear those terms frequently anytime they talk about the death of Christ. They'll say it was vicarious. That means he died in your place as a substitute, a substitutionary atonement. The righteous for the unrighteous, the guiltless for the guilty. And of course, that sacrifice being entirely acceptable to God the Father, we now are made right, put in right standing with God by Christ's sacrifice. Y'all follow me? I mean, that's important. Another passage. Romans 10. I want you to look with me just a couple of pages over, Romans 10. So, you know, keep in mind here that the Lord is saying, don't think I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I mean, you realize that they could come to that kind of conclusion just seeing his actions and so on, but that's not the conclusion he wanted them to come to. Don't think I've come to destroy. I am not come to destroy. I am come to fulfill. And that's exactly what he did. He fulfilled all the law and all the prophets. Romans 10 tells us about the righteousness of faith. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, I'm in Romans 10:1. This is Paul. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Look, Paul had a tremendous burden for his people because they were deceived. Remember, he grew up a Pharisee, a Pharisee's Pharisee. He loved these people. He knew these people. He knew that many of them were very sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And they were blind. Blind because they had blindly followed human traditions, just mere conformity to external rules and laws. And when Jesus challenged that, it upset their apple cart. But here's Paul's prayer. My sincere prayer, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. By the way, that should be our prayer too. For Israel and for our people, for our families, for our loved ones, for our nation. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They're zealous. They're zealous. But not according to knowledge. It's misplaced. Zeal. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness are going about to establish their own righteousness, not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. Very, very powerful verse. It says, they're out to establish their own righteousness by external observances. Just because they keep a Sabbath, or they're circumcised, or they follow the rites and rituals, they do the ritual washings, you know, they do all the things they're supposed to do. They say the prayers, the ritual prayers, they attend the synagogue, they tithe so scrupulously. But that's what they're counting on to make it into heaven. That's what they're counting on. Their actions, their deeds, their own goodness. He says they're going about to establish their own righteousness, and they've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is available only by faith in Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You're no longer looking to your own deeds, your own observances to be righteous with God, but Christ is the fulfillment of it all, because by our faith in him, God actually sees us through the very righteousness of Christ. His own righteousness is deposited in our account. He talks about Moses describing the righteousness which is of the law. Those that do those things, they have to live in them. But he says that by faith in Christ, you and I are made righteous. He says, verse 9 and 10, great verses, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There it is. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He says in verse 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 12, there's no difference between Jew and Greek. That is, everybody has to be saved the same way, faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ is how the righteousness of God is imparted to us. And we stand before God clean and accepted and whole. So the whole purpose of the law, really and truly, was attained in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to have you look back with me to Matthew 5. Y'all still with me? All right, see if we can just hang a little bit longer. Matthew 5, he says, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18, Matthew 5, 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Again, profound passage, because this declares Jesus' utmost faith in the Scriptures. Jesus, as much as says the Scriptures are God's Word, they cannot fail. Every single word of it will come to pass. Every letter, the smallest apostrophe, not one bit of it will fail to come to pass. So the Lord, He endorses the entire body of the Old Testament, declaring it to be infallible. Amen. That's what He's saying. It's going to come to pass. He says, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. Now, what's more permanent in the eyes of people? What's more permanent than heaven and earth? We're talking, you know, permanence. We're talking stability. He says, I'll tell you what. The Word of God is even more permanent than that. Not one thing will pass from the law till every single comma is fulfilled. Every bit of it is going to be fulfilled. Good stuff. We can put our confidence in the Word of God. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Then he says in verse 20, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus speaks here about three classes of people. The least, the greatest, and of course the excluded, the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 19 is a rather interesting verse, and it's posed a lot of difficulties for Bible interpreters through the years. It's interesting just to see how many different views people come up with as to what it might mean. And I will tell you, it's a challenging verse. What does it mean? That if you break one of the least commandments, is there such a thing as a least commandment? Well, apparently there might be, must be. He says some of the least of these commandments. And then teach people to do it. That you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then there'll be those, verse 20, who'll be excluded altogether from the kingdom of heaven, those whose righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now you want to remember also, the scribes and Pharisees are the very picture of righteousness in the eyes of the public. These are the pious. These are the people who dedicated their life to God. They want to please God. They do all the rules, all the rituals. They, you know, it's by conformity that they believe they're righteous. They do everything they're supposed to do. And the Lord says, unless your righteousness is more than theirs, you're not going to make it in. So you might think that means there's not a shot that we're going to make it in. But remember, their righteousness, Romans 10, is the righteousness of external observances. They want, by their own good deeds and good works, to be found approved. However, you can never do enough. I mean, we're never good enough. You can do 612 of the 613, but if you offend in one, then you're guilty of them all. So the only righteousness that will get us into heaven is the righteousness of Christ. Amen. That we receive, it's imparted to us, that is imputed to us by our own faith in Christ. When we believe, yes, he is Messiah. He died for my sins. He was buried. He rose from the grave. And he lives forevermore. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll call upon him, believe on him, then the righteousness that he lived is actually imputed to us so that God sees us as righteous. I've used this illustration many times, the illustration of a deposit into your account. If Brother Bob Blaze deposited $1,000 in your checking account. No, we won't accept the check. It has to be cash, brother. But if Bob put $1,000 in your account, that's your money. You didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. Yeah, you deserve it. Work for it. But he took it. He put it in your account. Now it's yours. You spend it. It's your $1,000 now. Well, imputation, the doctrine of imputation, is our realization that that's what Christ did. He deposited not money into our account, but his own righteousness into us. His righteousness deposited into us when we believe on him. So that the Father doesn't see us in our unrighteousness, but he sees us in Christ's righteousness. And we're not saved by our good works. We're saved because Christ lived perfectly, fulfilled the law, all of its righteous demands, and gave his life up for us and died as our substitute. Paid the penalty that we owed, died the death that we deserved. And now, by faith, we believe on him, we receive him as Savior. His own righteousness is deposited into us so that's how God sees us. And now, we want to do what's right. We want to obey the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. We want to please the Lord. Not in order to try and work and achieve salvation, because we're saved by grace through faith. But we do it because we are saved, and we owe this great debt of gratitude to the Lord whom we love, and we want to please him with our life, we want to please him with our words, we want to please him even with our very thoughts. Let me just conclude here tonight with a couple of thoughts. By way of contrast to the law, and then what Jesus taught us. Jesus' message and Jesus' example laid its stress upon the heart, the inner man. The great stress of Jesus' message was never on externals, never on external conformity. You know, like the emphasis of the Pharisees, it was all on the externals. The way you appeared, the way you looked. I mean, we're going to be reading in the weeks ahead, chapter 6, chapter 7, and you'll see that the Lord had no emphasis whatsoever on external religion. But his emphasis was always on the human heart. That he also, secondly, placed no real emphasis or stress on ceremonies. Or rituals. That really, the New Testament church has two ordinances. Water baptism. Communion of the bread and cup. That's right. And he doesn't go into great detail on how to even observe that. So as far as strict ceremony and rite and ritual, there's no emphasis on these things. Also, unlike the Pharisees, Jesus didn't really give us any loopholes. no exemptions, no exclusions. You see, the Pharisees were famous for finding a way to get out of their obligations. You know, they declare their property to be Corbin, for instance, you know, a gift, so I don't have to support my mom and dad, even though the law requires it. No loopholes. The Lord didn't give those. You know, he doesn't say you have to forsake all, you know, unless, you know, you're willing to forsake half, maybe. But. Also, the Lord's message was very personal. It was a message of personal discipleship, personal prayer, personal intimacy with God. All very personal. Personal study. You and your Bible. You and your communion with the Father. Personal responsibility. Yes, Brother Rob. Let's get the mic to Brother Rob.
I want to ask you a question coming out of Matthew chapter 21. Can we turn there just for a minute? Verse 43. And I want to know if that's the Gentile nation that the kingdom of God has been given to.
Oh. Yeah, he's talking to the Jews.
43, verse 43. Shall I read it?
Yeah, you can read it. Go ahead and read it out loud.
Okay. Verse 43, chapter 21 of Matthew. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof.
Right. And to understand that verse, the law of context. And the context, of course, is the parable of the two sons. And the parable of the tenants.
The householder? Okay.
Yep. And in both of those parables, we see a powerful message. It was intended to convict the Jews because the message here is that what was intended for you and for your benefit and for your blessing is now taken away from you and given to others, and that is the Gentiles. That's us. What was intended for the Jews is now being given to the Gentiles because of their own unbelief, because of their rejection of it. You know,
given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof.
That's right. The whole idea there is, it's not speaking of a nation as you would think of like America or United States or USSR. It's a reference to a people that and the Gentiles in particular, that would receive the gospel message and believe it. So,
and fruits thereof, meaning the Gentiles worshiping the Lord and giving their hearts to Him?
That's right. The fruits of repentance, the fruits of receiving the gospel, the fruits of true faith, that they would hear it, they would believe it, they would receive the Messiah, and it would transform their lives. It would bring forth the fruits of repentance.
So if they were to recognize Jesus, then they would be basically like the Western nations. They would be Christians.
That's right.
They'd be Christians.
That's right.
Amen.
Brother Joe?
Someone? Yeah. I have a question. What exactly was Jesus referring to when he told the apostles, zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up? Was he referring to the actual physical temple and the teachings that was eaten up, you know, that zeal for that was eating up the Lord? Or was he referring to our own temple, which is, you know, the temple of the law, the Holy Ghost dwells in us, and what this body could achieve for righteousness? What was he referring to?
Two
the physical
things.
Temple or our temple?
Well, two things right off the top of my head. He was referring to the very zeal that he had for the righteousness and the holiness and the sacredness of his Father's house and his Father's name and what is sacred. But also, this too was a fulfillment of Scripture, because there is an Old Testament prophecy that declares that very thing, and he is demonstrating himself to be, again, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets by declaring that and applying it to himself. Just one or two other things tonight and then we'll quit. Jesus used Scripture alone and placed the Scripture alone as the holy standard by which everything else was to be measured. He, again, not intending to destroy the law, but he absolutely had no patience with the things that they had added to the law and in some ways undermined the very word of God. He even said, look, you've taken your traditions and exalted them above the very word of God. The word of God was always the standard by which all behavior, all morality, and all religious practice was judged. The word of God. Always the word of God. And he placed great emphasis on personal character, not just the appearance. Remember, he said, men look on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. So we'll stop there tonight and pick up there next time. Unless anyone else had a question or a comment. Brother Corey.
I'm just going to say that, in your opinion, the difference between somebody like Nicodemus and somebody like Caiaphas would have been, Nicodemus was after the truth, and the other one liked to stand in the marketplace where the borders of his garment show. He liked the ordinances more than he loved God, whereas Nicodemus was kind of more after truth. Because if you look at the discourse there, I don't know that I could get all of Christ's message about being saved and everything just from the Old Testament. I mean, that, to me, that's a hard thing to really grasp from just the Old Testament.
Interestingly, however, a whole lot of what Jesus taught is actually found in the Old Testament.
Well, I know that.
Yeah.
If I'm trying to put myself in the mindset, like you said, of a Pharisee who's trying to grasp what he's saying and then has to decide, I'm going to let go of everything I understand.
Right. That's right.
And go with this guy.
Right.
That's
right. I mean, think of the challenge that they were confronted with, because Jesus is speaking profoundly and his message is piercing the heart. There's something supernatural about it. There's no question there, because the Pharisees, all they had was dead letter, dead tradition, dead ritual. They just went through the motions, although many of them were sincere people who wanted to please God. But all they knew is that in order to please God, their thinking was, I just render conformity to the laws and the rituals and the ordinances, and I just do that, and that's how I hopefully attain my righteousness. And then Christ teaches these radical messages that pierce the heart, and he seems to disregard so many of their traditions and customs and rites. And but on the other hand, he's working miracles, and
they acknowledge that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's right.
It's the same difficulty today with anyone who is not a Christian, and then you approach them to witness to them about Christ. They have to really put away everything that they've come up with, grown up with, right?
That's right.
And then believe on Christ, believe on the Scripture. And
that's right.
So it's a mountain to climb.
And the challenge, you're absolutely right, the challenge is still there. Because if you grew up in a religious tradition, you did the rites, the rituals, the sacraments, whatever, and then you get confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ. And
Brother Rusty.
Yes.
One thing I did notice, because I was having the same questions that Corey had, that, I could be a Pharisee. I could have missed it if I was living at that time. But one thing I noticed from reading the scripture is that the Pharisees often placed themselves in competition with Jesus. They didn't just say, I don't get it, I don't understand, because the people were perceiving Jesus as a prophet, and they would often get in a huddle when Jesus would ask them a question, and they would confer amongst each other.
Yeah.
And they were competition.
They were jealous.
They were jealous
of his popularity.
And they had
hard hearts.
And they wanted, like the parable of the household, at the end the owner sends his son and they kill him. Let's get rid of this man.
That's the message of Christ right there. The Father sent the Son.
Amen.
Absolutely right. But that snare of legalism, those three things that we mentioned, pride, Pride is a deadly evil and a deadly thing. Excuse me. And each of us has to ask the Lord to weed that out of us, because it just keeps cropping up. You think it's gone, and then you find out it's there. But from the pride is the self-righteousness. And there was another thing that the Pharisees dealt with a lot, and the Jews deal with to this day, and that's selfishness. Selfishness. Boy, that's why they had so many problems with money, with things. And then from that, from the self-righteousness, spiritual elitism, that we are the people and us alone, because we keep these rituals and rites. And I'll just throw this out to you. I'll let you think about it, okay? Just give this some thought. Maybe we'll talk about it another time. What about many of the current popular messianic religions, congregations, messianic congregations? I want you to think about that. Who are emphasizing keeping Jewish rituals and keeping Jewish laws, whether it's the Sabbath. Many of them are embracing Jewish prayer practices. Corinthians says men should not pray with their heads covered, but Judaism taught just the opposite. Men cover their heads. I see some of them on TV. These are Christian leaders, and they're putting on Jewish prayer shawls to pray. What about some of these things? In light of what the Bible actually teaches about righteousness, does that make us closer to the... Wait, is the Lord going to hear you more because you put on a prayer shawl? Well, there you go. Things to ponder. Well, Father, we pray tonight that you would illumine our hearts and understanding to your profound word. And Father, through it all, may our righteousness be found in you, Lord Jesus, as we claim no righteousness of our own, but only the righteousness that is ours by faith in Christ. Lord, we depend on that to save us. We depend on that to keep us. We depend on that to usher us into eternity. We will live declaring the righteousness of Christ, and we will die declaring the righteousness of Christ. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Don't forget, men, Friday.